It's great to be back here with you and to have the opportunity to catch up a bit on what is happening here, for which we praise the Lord, and to catch you up a bit on your ministry in China and India. We thank you so much for the opportunity to represent you in that and for your prayers and encouragement in it. I tell you, I pray continually that the Lord will not take this ministry away from us. So many things could happen to it, and it seems, humanly speaking, like so many people are involved in decisions about it, but the Lord ultimately will determine, and we're just so grateful for the opportunity to do this. I'd like to draw your attention for a little bit to Romans chapter 8 this morning. James Boyce described Romans chapter 8 as one of the high peaks in the mountain range of Scripture. He said it is dangerous to talk about one portion of Scripture as in some sense being superior to or more desirable than another portion of Scripture. But he said in the high mountain range of Scripture, Romans chapter 8 has to be one of the tall peaks. It is a wonderfully Trinitarian passage as you read through the whole chapter, and I encourage you to do that because it has a wonderful unity to it as you read through it. It could be broken up into sections in regard to the Spirit's intercession, the sonship with the Father, and semblance to Jesus Christ, to alliterate the outline. But I want to look at the less traveled section, I think, and that's the section on sonship this morning. Some truths get so familiar that they lose their sense of wonder, or words get tagged with a sort of a toxic label, so they are avoided. And I think that the fatherhood of God has run into both of those dangers. There was a great controversy about the universal fatherhood of God and the dangers that came from that teaching, and so teaching about it is muted or always cushioned with qualifications when it's done. On the other hand, we use the term father a great deal, and it is just a sound, a group of sounds that we attribute to God and don't think about its meaning, perhaps. But Paul has something to say to us in the midst of Romans chapter 8 that is very interesting in that regard. What I'd like to do is read verses 12 through 17. We'll concentrate on elements of that passage in the time we have, and I have no idea what time we have, so I'll just... let me read this, and then we'll have a word of prayer together. It will be a little different probably than what you're looking at. I have the English Standard Version in front of me. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the outrageous claims that it makes. We are amazed at the things that are spoken to us through your word, things that we would never venture to claim to ourselves, and yet you state them openly and frankly and mean for us to live by their truth. And we pray, Father, that as we come to terms with this truth this morning, that you will help us both in our relationship with you and as we think about the implications for this truth for ourselves. We ask that you would open our hearts to your word this morning and open your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. It's a truth that comes in a number of sections of Scripture. We want to look at it in the immediate context and also in relation to the entirety of Scripture, because that has some things to tell us too. And think about it in relation to the doctrine of God, because this is where I first came to think about this particular truth. In systematic theology, very often you have the doctrine of God, and you have the doctrine of Christ, and you have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, so that two members of the Trinity are specifically considered, but God the Father is not considered very often apart from the general doctrine of God. In some theologies, there is a section on the doctrine of God, which is in academic terms is called paterology, which doesn't make it any more appealing whatsoever. The idea that the Father is a specific concern and consideration in Scripture ought to make us pause and take a look at God as Father in the Scripture, and you find that it is described in a number of different ways. There is the passage in Isaiah 9, of course, the everlasting Father, which implies that the fatherhood relationship existed before creation. Everlasting means forever. It doesn't mean that it began at some point in time. It has to do with a question that is important to ask ourselves in relation to this. When God began to call himself Father, when this idea came into the Scripture, was it a matter of God looking into human relationships and saying, the father-child relationship is a relationship that is useful to me, and I will make that an analogy for myself so that it becomes an illustration for me and people understand me better? Is that the footing from which the fatherhood of God came into existence, or is it something a bit different from that? Is fatherhood among human beings an analogy that God uses to describe himself, or is it something of God that has come into human relationships? And I want to argue for the latter and talk a little bit about the importance of that. Ephesians 3, verses 14 and 15 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family," not just the family of God, but "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." That there is some sense in which God is the originator of all families. And that seems to imply to us that this fatherhood is something that exists in God, not something that God borrowed from human relationships in order to explain himself. Right? And that's a tremendously important idea. God is the eternal Father in relation to God the Son. There has always been that relationship in the Trinity. Must be, because the Gospel of John says that the Father begets the Son. Okay? And either we have to associate that immediately with his birth, but it's not talking specifically about his birth. It is talking about the relationship within the Trinity, so that Father-Son relationship is something that exists before, higher than, outside of creation. So that God is the everlasting Father. God is the Father who begets God the Son. And according to Paul, here God is also, in some sense, our Father. In this passage, you have... It doesn't exist in isolation. It's come to us out of Romans chapter 7 that speaks of that endless, seemingly hopeless struggle that Paul is describing there. The struggle finds resolution in the provision at last of Christ in the end of Romans chapter 7. And out of that provision in Christ, Paul is able to say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. The struggle that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7 because of Christ results in there is therefore now no condemnation. So we are free from condemnation. That is not something that the people of God should ever fear. It's not something that the people of God any longer endure or anticipate. We are free from condemnation, but we are not free from pain. We're not free from the struggle of this life. We're not free from difficulties, things that come into our life that cause us sometimes deep interior conflicts, sometimes physical pains. And Romans chapter 8 is going to deal with those. How is this pain, this struggle, this difficulty provided for? Well, the first thing that Paul goes to is the ministry of the Spirit. We have the indwelling Spirit who intercedes for us, who groans for us. That is an aspect of God's provision for us. But then out of that ministry of the Spirit, or coming on the heels of that ministry of the Spirit, Paul talks about the assurance of sonship. And it comes in a rather sudden way. The spirit and the language of family appear rather suddenly and without precedent in Romans chapter 8. He hasn't talked about it in Romans chapter 6. He hasn't talked about it in Romans chapter 5. He hasn't talked about it in Romans chapter 7. All of a sudden in Romans chapter 8, this language springs upon us as he begins to enter into the discussion of the difficulties that we encounter in this life. He wants us to think about the continuing ministry of the Spirit in us and the continuing relationship of family that we have, and particularly the fatherhood of God. In the struggles we experience within ourselves and in the world, we have a constant, wise, and mighty Father. How sweet that thought is. And you know that. I mean, most of you, many of you have lost fathers or have seen your fathers lose their father, and you know that that had an effect on them. That regardless of regardless of when that was, that touched their life in a special way. In most of our cases, our father had a special place in our lives, and when he was gone, that left a void that we can't imagine being filled. And yet here in Romans chapter 8, we have this conversation about a constant, eternal, unmoving, wise and mighty Father who is always ours in Christ. This truth comes in one of the most assuring chapters of Scripture. And assurance is its purpose. The opposite of the spirit of fear. Look at Paul's contrast in this passage. Our relationship with God is not a master-slave relationship. It is a father-child relationship. A master takes complete control over a slave's life. A father takes complete responsibility for a child's life. It's very different. And it's meant to be understood as different. Our relationship is with God is like a relationship to a father. It is with all the assumptions that are entailed in that. And Paul wants us to see it in those specific terms as he draws that contrast. Now, it's interesting to look at this as it appears through all the Scripture. And I do this more and more now as I teach theological subjects. It is something that circumstances... I'm sorry, I'm losing my earpiece here. And I don't know how to correct that. It's something that circumstances... Because when we first began going to China, there were no textbooks. Okay? The Scriptures were our only text, you know. So if you're going to learn theology, you have to learn how to present theology as it appears through the course of Scripture rather than as it has been distilled through the work of theologians. And I'm grateful, I'm thankful for the work of theologians who have given us so much, but it is amazing how following the teaching of Scripture through the Scripture surfaces things that our theologies don't. Our theologies were written mainly to respond to attacks on the truth that have come from the outside. That's how theology has mainly come about. The Scripture takes a different posture in teaching us the truth, and that's a fascinating thing to me. And when you follow how the Scripture teaches about God the Father, you find some remarkable things. When you follow the doctrine of God, you find the most important way He is revealed in the Old Testament is by those great Hebrew names. Okay? We come to know God through the names that He takes to Himself. And those Hebrew names are a remarkable study, very worthwhile. They tell us things about God, and they told the Hebrew people about their God, many different aspects of His character. Because when God takes a name to Himself, He says, "This is who and what I am." And that's one of the most important ways that God is revealed to us in the Old Testament Scripture. Isaiah 9 and a couple of passages in Isaiah 63 and 64 and a couple in Jeremiah, one in Malachi, are the only passages in the Old Testament that ever even attach the idea of fatherhood to God. It is a remarkable thing. A remarkable thing. The Psalms, which are so often in the form of prayers, are startling in that respect. Try to find a time when the psalmist addresses God. He addresses God all the time, but try to find a time when the psalmist addresses God as Father. Think about that. Think about your own prayer life, and then think about never having the freedom to call God Father in your prayers. How much would that erase of your prayer life? And the psalmist never does. David, the man after God's own heart, could not look to heaven and say, "Our Father." Think about it. The Hebrew relationship with God was quite a different relationship. God was so holy that even though you knew the name Yahweh, you did not use it. The reason we have Lord in capital letters in our Old Testaments, in our Bibles, is because the Hebrews would not write the name Yahweh. It was too holy. So they substituted a form of the word Adonai. And English Bibles, by and large, carried out that practice by inserting Lord in all capital letters for the name Yahweh. the name of God was too holy. It was not spoken. The Hebrew view of God was such that his relation, he was so separate from us, so holy, so distant from us, that when Jesus came, referring to God as his Father, the Jewish leaders of his time thought, we need to kill this guy. He is taking much too much upon himself. So when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, he was doing something revolutionary. Something that we take for granted, something that we say without thinking about it, a word that we use as a group of sounds whose meaning does not affect us, was a revolutionary idea when Christ came into the world. In the New Testament, the change is tremendous. In the English Standard Version of the Bible, the word Father appears something over 1,100 times. Okay. More than 1 in 10 of those times, more than 1/10 of those times, about 131 times, the word Father is used in the Gospel of John alone. And where in the Old Testament, the word Father is almost never, just a handful of times, attached to God, in the New Testament, the ratio is completely reversed. It is almost always attached to God. 131 times in the Gospel of John, and I think 6 or 8 of those times, it's talking about a human Father. Think about that. Think about the change that has come in the relationship to God because of Christ. Because there is a tremendous new time that is introduced when Christ comes into the world, and the very relationship with God is completely changed. God is called Father in relation to the Son, Jesus Christ. It is not the same as when he is called our Father. There is somewhat of a different relationship there. And our sonship does not have the same origin as Christ's. It is because we are in Christ that we can have that relationship. Christ is the eternal Son, the only begotten Son. We are children by adoption, Paul says. Both here and in Romans 8, or both in Romans 8 and in Galatians. Galatians 4 through 6 talk in very similar ways to Romans chapter 8. And this rests upon the finished work of Christ. It is a new covenant truth. There is a time when this is formally inaugurated. And it's an unexpected time. It's when Jesus is talking to a woman. It's after the resurrection in John chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says to her, Mary. And she turns and says to him in Arabic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers. And say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And we're meant to understand something very dramatically different has happened. Something, go to my brothers, Mary, not my disciples. Go to my brothers and tell them, I'm going to my Father and to your Father. In Christ, Paul says, the Spirit is intent upon having us address God as Father. Paul says that it's the Spirit that causes us to cry, Abba, Father. That's interesting, isn't it? All of a sudden, a Hebrew word pops up in our New Testament, and it's not translated. It would be hard to translate it, or translators would be reluctant to translate it because of the way they would have to, because of the title they would have to use for God. They are reluctant. So they say, Abba, Father. I was listening to a missionary one time who talked about how he encountered this word in its meaning, in its real meaning, when he was a missionary in the Middle East. And he said, I was walking down the street one day, and I noticed this house. Every window and door in this house had a little face in it. All these children looking out the windows and doors, and they were all looking down the street the opposite direction. And you know how that is. When you just, you know, when you're out on the street someday in nice weather, just look up. And other people will start looking up. When people are looking at something, you're curious, you start looking too. And he said, all these kids were looking down the street at the corner of the street. And he said, so I started looking too. Before long, a man came around the corner down the street. And those kids just exploded out of that house and started running down the street yelling, Abba, Abba, Abba. He said the man, partway up the street, finally just knelt down on one knee and opened up his arms, and soon he was buried in kids. No explanation needed. He said, that's when I came to understand what Abba means. And it's amazing how consistent it is from one language to another. You get Abba in the Hebrew language and related languages and in European languages, very often it's Papa or Dada. Okay. In Chinese it's Baba. You know, there's a similarity of sound, and they all mean the same thing. They all refer to the same man. They all refer to Father, but when we say Papa or Baba, we're expressing an intimacy of relationship and affection, where maybe the idea of, maybe the word Father is just a bit more formal. It's right, it's respectful, it's good. We use it of our fathers. When we want people to understand our respect and admiration for them, we call them Father. When we look in their faces, when we need them, Papa. And Paul says, the Spirit stirs in our hearts so that we will call God both of those Father, but also Abba. Because the relationship is not a formal, legal relationship, it is also an intimate, affectionate relationship. And all of this is because of the great change that has come in Christ. The great saints of the Old Testament could not do this. They did not do this. The Spirit did not stir them to do this in the same way that He permits and stirs the New Testament saint to do this. It is a new covenant relationship. God calls himself our Father, it's an amazing declaration. It is. And it's meant to be understood in something more than in some sort of forensic or legal terms, in terms of, yes, I've adopted you and I've signed my name on some paper and now we have this formal relationship. It's not simply formal. John says in 1 John 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. God calls himself our Father when he insists through his Spirit that we address him in this way. He is saying, I give you life, and I give you a course for your life. I give you a name and a family. I will bring you into my home. I will provide for you and I will protect you. I will teach you what is right and I will keep you from what is wrong. I will show you what is in my heart, and I will bring you into my work, and I will love you, because that's what a father does, and that's what God does in all the scripture. That's what God does. One of my regrets in life is that I didn't understand this when I was young and my kids were in my home so I could say these things to them out loud. In some kind of direct way and tell them that I mean these things because this is what my Father in heaven has taught me. This is what he has shown me and what he is doing because he is my Father. Because I want him to be your Father too. Because I will never live up to what it truly means to be a father. Now, if I could go back and I could raise my kids all over again, I would want them to understand that being a father is part of the privilege of bearing the image of God, who is Father. And I'm just a poor imitation of someone that they really can count on. If you are in those child-rearing years of life, consider it, would you, and recognize that this is the Father who is always there and always will be. Recognize that these are the things that he is saying to you, totally because of Christ. But this relationship that he has with you is real. And it's real both for you as an individual and for you as an example. Say them to your kids. Say these things to them. Tell them over and over again because they need to hear them and you need to say them. It is a glorious truth and it is an amazing demonstration. One more demonstration of how much Christ did when he rose from the grave for our sakes. He raised us into an unimaginable new relationship with God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word and for these gracious and lovely people. We thank you so much for their love for you and that love spills over into Kathy's and my life and into the lives of so many in China and India, our brothers and sisters, our family there. We pray that you will continue to pour out your blessings upon this fellowship, your pastor and his family, and this church. Lord, we pray that you will constantly be present here. And we kind of trust that that will happen, because that's what a father does. We praise you for this reality. In Christ's name, who made it real. Amen.